almost all my notes down, but then I always try to sit down, even if I've made my notes a week in advance, which pretty much never happens. But if I do, I try to go over them in the morning, because I'm telling you, I can think of one time where I had an entire sermon written out. I was driving home from my work on Friday night, and that was when I was supposed to be preaching on a Saturday morning, and it's like 9 o'clock Friday night, and I just got the clearest message, no, you're not preaching that sermon. And so I've learned my lesson now to where I try to get up on the morning of whatever day I'm preaching and sit down and pray and look through the notes, because sometimes they all get modified right then and there. So that's what I was doing this morning, and I added a few references, and the baby was climbing back and forth over me and stealing my pen, and he was on quite a roll. But anyway, he's lots of fun. But I just hope he's learning something in the process of all of that. I guess so. Keeping my reflexes sharp, I grab the pen just before he goes for my notes. Oh, well, I'm really excited. I actually went and I was asked to go speak. Generally speaking, the first Saturday of the month, I go preach at Church of God Seventh Day in Vreeland. So yesterday I was up there, and I think I mentioned a couple times over the last couple weeks going through the commandments, and maybe the week before, that there's a message you want to get into. So I got back into that. It kind of got sparked by what we were in last week in Exodus, where it says, you know, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. When we were going through that one, that word in there, mercy, and I mentioned it last week, but I'm really excited about this right now because I've been studying it some more. So I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to dig into that. I'm thinking maybe Sunday morning next week in the middle of the revival or something, but I got to pray and make sure I don't outrun the Spirit. But that word in there, in it'd be somewhere in the first commandment. We'll find it here. We got to get back to Exodus chapter 20 here anyway. So anyway, I took the chance yesterday then to preach on that word, which I'm not a big one for word studies. Like, you probably have noticed I haven't done, like, a sermon on agape, the word for love. You've probably all heard a couple of sermons on that. I'm not a huge word study guy, and I'll tell you why. It's because I'm not really interested in packing our heads full of information. I'm interested in us having tools to live godly Christian lives. And that's not to say word studies don't do that. It's just that I've seen, at least in my own experience, a lot of times where we get so stuffed full of knowledge that we forget that God's about relationship. And it's really easy, I saw this happen in the Bible study group that I was a part of that was really instrumental in a lot of the change in my life. I mean, we'd have guys coming in that had been alcoholics and drug addicts, totally apart from God. Like, they weren't even claimed to be Christians. And they'd come in and be very, very aware of their state. Okay, like they knew they were a mess. Their life was caving in around them, and they'd come in and they'd meet Jesus. Their life would get changed, and then sometimes I would see this crazy thing happen where they'd get cleaned up. You know, God's word and his law and his commandments and his Spirit, those tend to make your life, I'll say, cleaner and more successful and prosperous. Like, they'd go from being broke to having good jobs and being able to buy a house, and, you know, like their whole standard of living would come up. Everything about them would get polished up. And then a year or two down the road, I'd see them after they'd got all kinds of new, cool Christian knowledge, getting so puffed up sometimes that it's like they almost forgot where they came from and they couldn't relate anymore to the very people that were just like they had been a couple years before. And I don't want that to happen to any of us, whether we spent our whole life in church or whether we just met Jesus for the first time at 79 years old. I want us to remember where we've come from and that Jesus did it all, and I want us to keep that aspect of our relationship. So that's why I don't do a lot of word studies, you know, where we pick a word all apart and pack our head full of stuff that'll let you win the next Bible trivia game that you're in. I'm interested in you winning the crown of life. But with that said, there's one word, and I'm just going to point it out again because I want you to start thinking, like, this is such an exciting word. I preached on it yesterday, so I'm pretty wound up on it, and you're going to get it in a week or so. But in there where it says, verse 6 of chapter 20, but showing mercy to thousands of those, I think I mentioned last time, but that word mercy in there is the Hebrew word chesed. And I'm telling you, I'm so excited. This word is a covenant word that's got to do with what God wants to do with his people. I wanted to just throw that in there because it's amazing to me that while we're in the middle of studying commandments here, That word that's thrown in the middle of here is so foundational that I want to give you a little bit of assigned reading this week. I want you to go read a couple of places in Matthew. So get your pens out if you got them along, and if you don't, you can come see me afterwards and I'll help you find one. But sometime in the next week in your Bible study time, I want you to go read Matthew. Let's see here. I got to make sure I get this right. Matthew chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. I better make sure I've got this right. My notes are a little scribbly, and it didn't matter a lot when I was the guy up front flipping through, so I'll make sure I'm giving you the right spot. Matthew 9. Yep, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. Yeah, I don't know where I got that 8 through 11. Sorry, that was over the top. Obviously, my notes weren't much good. It doesn't matter. These are just rough guides to get me in the general area. So Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, and then Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. And I want you to especially note that in both of these places, Jesus quotes something here. In verse 13 of Matthew 9, it says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I want you to think about it's interesting that in two different instances, Jesus tells the Pharisees, in one spot he says, "Go learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And in the other place, he says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And I'm just going to give you a little hint, but I want you to have that in your head. And I want you to just pray about it a little over the next week, because I'm, Lord willing, going to speak on this Sunday. But I just want you to know he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. And that word mercy there is the same word that's back here in the Ten Commandments where he says, "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You know, the problem we've got is that we don't know, because it's Greek in the New Testament. In the Old Testament's in Hebrew. Here we've got a little bit of an advantage because Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, so we know what word he's specifically referring to. So yes, I think there's lots of connections to the New Testament, and we'll get into that next week. But I can't say for sure if the author had the same word in mind. But anyway, so just, I want you to know, like, there's these amazing connections between God's mercy here that we're seeing exemplified in Old Testament law and what Jesus has to say to them. And I just want you to look at that context over next week and say, okay, Jesus said, "I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." And what did he mean? That's what we're going to get into next week. With that said, I want to get back into the commandments. But I just want to throw that in there because I want you to understand, like, I'm not, even as we're going through these commandments, I'm not trying to pound commandments into your head. I want us to remember that what God promised back in the book of Isaiah was that he would write his law on our hearts and on our minds. See, the thing that happens, or that should happen, when we meet Jesus Christ, just to put it in a nutshell, I believe Paul Washer is the one that I've heard put it this way. The guy's a phenomenal scholar and preacher. And he said, "The things that you once hated, you will now love. And the things that you once loved, you will now hate." That's what happens when Jesus Christ comes in and changes your life. Stuff that your sinful nature just grabbed onto and just couldn't get enough of is repulsive to you all of a sudden. And I'm not saying it's going to happen instantaneously, but it does happen where all of a sudden you're just so disgusted. You're like, "Well, I don't want anything to do with that anymore." And you might be a battle, but you'll be before God's throne going, "I hate that part of me. I want it gone." And then you'll start to discover this crazy thing that happens where, you know, I'm sure some of you have probably been in a spot in your life where you just couldn't stand Christians, right? Rotten, hypocritical people. And guess what? You show up here every week and you put up with me. And some of you actually like me and you like one another. Like, I'm telling you, that's a miracle. It's not human nature to love crazy, weird people. So that's just one example of the many ways that God starts to change you. So when he says he's going to write his law on our hearts and on our minds, this stuff that we're going over today in these commandments, some of it's tough, some of it's confusing, but at the end of the day, it's not that I expect you to every 5 minutes do a head check back to this and go, "Okay, did I keep the first, second, third, fourth? Oh, we missed the ninth commandment. We didn't get that one today." No, it's that I want you to understand, this is some of the principles that God's writing in our hearts and our minds. But what it really says, and we won't go there, but in Romans it says that the law is for lawbreakers. See, really, the point of a lot of this is that if you're serving God from the heart, you'll discover someday when you stand before his throne that you kept these. But if you reject God, and I'm not saying you as in that I believe anybody here is doing it, but those that choose to reject God, someday they're going to stand before his throne and this will be an indictment. They will read this off. This will be the indictment against them that says you murdered, you coveted, you committed adultery. You're going to go down the list and say you've broken God's law, whereas you and I are going to stand before his throne someday and he's going to say, covered by the blood of Christ, covered by the blood, victorious through the Spirit and the blood of the Lamb. So with that, let's take a look at the rest of these. I don't want you to get beat down. I want you to be excited knowing that this is what God's building into our lives. This is where he's leading us. So we had quit at the fifth commandment, which was to honor our parents, right? Which is interesting. I mean, I've had some really cool conversations just with my parents in the last couple days. My parents came yesterday when I was preaching and listened to me speak, and I had some really neat text messages back and forth with my mom last night. You know, I think I can share this. My mom was feeling, you know, bad that she hadn't done a good enough job, basically. She texted me last night, and I was able to tell my mom, no, like, I appreciate what my mom did. Like, I'm not looking through rose-colored glasses. I can see where my parents had failings, but I also am grateful for the good that was put into me, that God used them. And even if we had parents that were total failures, God's not a failure as a parent. So in that sense, when it says here, you know, honor your father and your mother, at the end of the day, this really goes back to honoring our Heavenly Father. He gave us life. He's granting us eternal life. So that's where I didn't get on that last week. I just wanted to point that out, that this honoring your parents is kind of a learning tool to beginning to understand what it means to really honor God as our Father. So then we'll pick up here in verse 13. It's got a one-line commandment, all right? So Exodus 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Now, it's interesting. This seems completely obvious. Like, does anybody here go, whoa, wait a minute. We're not allowed to murder people? I don't remember here. Like, I would assume we pretty much take this for granted. I mean, other than total psychopaths that flake out and lose all respect for human dignity and life, generally, even the most pagan people in our culture at least know that it's wrong to murder. Even the ones that do murder generally have something inside that says this is wrong, right? And I was just having a conversation with a friend of mine a couple days ago, and he was quoting somebody that I've listened to quite a bit. I listen to some philosophers once in a while. There's a couple of Canadians I really like. I like Jordan Peterson. I listen to him quite a bit. Now, these guys aren't Christians. I'm going to put that disclaimer on. And the other one is Stephen Molyneux, and that's who this friend of mine was talking about. He's an atheist. And so he got talking about how, well, you know, he's got these really good arguments for why, you know, you can live and be a good person, right? He was basically that you don't have to believe in God. That was the argument. He was explaining how Stephen Molyneux had put it in this one. And I think was kind of leaning that direction himself. And about how, you know, you can be an atheist and still, you don't have to be afraid that God's going to judge you or smoke you to do good stuff, right? And I just listened and I said, you know, there's a problem with that, though, is we are taking for granted. So we read this commandment. This seems like, why does God need to make a commandment like this, right? What we are forgetting when we look at that and see it that way is that we're living in at least 1,000 years worth of exposure to God's law. Like our ancestors, I know I've mentioned this before, go study. You know, almost everybody in here is probably Dutch, English, or German descent in some form or fashion. I'm just looking around the room. You look pretty white. So I'm just saying, you probably got some of one of those three in you, and I'm telling you, those all fall under the category of the Germanic tribes. They were some very hostile savages, okay? Before Christianity hit our ancestors, murder was not a problem. I'm just saying, like, that would have been okay. Our ancestors did not have this commandment in them and written on their hearts. And so, you know, and even today, like, I've looked, I've read quite a bit. One place I've read a fair amount about is Papua New Guinea. And I'm telling you, a lot of missionaries gave their lives going there trying to share the gospel because they totally believed in whacking people and eating them. And to this day, there's still some tribes like that down there. The average lifespan is less than 40 years old. Remember that thing I talked about when I started with, how my friends that I, you know, they'd get cleaned up and how their lives would get better? That's one of the side effects of serving Jesus Christ that we take for granted. It's healthier for you when just violence and hatred is the law of your life, which is what it was for many of these tribes in Papua New Guinea, you don't live long that way. Like a 40-year-old person is an old person in that culture. So I just want us to remember this, because we're at a spot now, and this was the conversation I had the other day, where do not believe the lie that we can just coast along as a culture and a society apart from the law of God, because we will return to where we've come from. It might not happen in one generation, it might not happen in two, but if we continue to reject God's law and say we don't need him in our life, we don't need the Holy Spirit, if as a church or as a culture we do that, eventually, this sounds shocking to you, but we can end up right back there where our ancestors started. Like, that's inconceivable to us, but I could give you some terrible graphic examples. There's people here old enough to remember World War II and the things that they found. Do you realize, I don't have the statistics on me, I believe it was 96% of the citizens of Germany claimed to be Christians in 1939. 96%. After the war, I think it was down to about 30-some percent. And the question I've asked is that Adolf Hitler did not commit all the atrocities that got committed by himself. Like, the fact is, he probably didn't even know a lot of it was going on. It was people under him doing it. Do you think it was only 4% of the population that was involved in that? No. You can look at the numbers, the numbers of people that were involved in the massacres that happened. There were millions of good German Christians that went along with stuff. And it's because they didn't fear God. They didn't have that written in their heart the way that they needed to, and they were flexible. And you say, I'd never do that, but I'm sorry, we have that in us. That's what I want you to understand. Like, we've all got an inclination towards great evil hardwired into us if we don't let God's Spirit take the reins and control us. So when it says, you shall not murder, I want to go over to Matthew now, so keep your thumb in here, and I want to see, as we're getting into some of them here, where Jesus specifically referenced these in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5. Let's see here. I got to make sure I get the right one. Matthew 5, verse 21. So rather than me expounding on what it means to not murder, I want to simply go read, along with the commandment that was originally given, I want to read what Jesus had to say about these commandments. So it says, thou shalt not murder in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. And then here in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, what Jesus has to say about this commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I want to make a note here, by the way. I didn't go look it up because it just popped into my head as I read it here, but I believe it's in the Luke account. Do you realize one of these words isn't in here, and I've always thought it was interesting. Here it says, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause. So that kind of leaves a little loophole, right? Like, well, if he really did something that makes me, you know, like he deserved for me to be mad at him. Do you know that's not in the Luke account? Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't say it. I'm just saying, like, you got to take both ways here. It just says, is angry with his brother, I believe, in the Luke account. So just throwing that out there, if you get that thought in the back of your head, you're ticked off at somebody and you're thinking, well, they did that to me, I'd be really careful with that. This is not a cop-out. It says, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. Let's see here. I didn't put that into my notes. I'd forgot that the New King James doesn't translate these phrases. Racha was just a term of derision in Hebrew. I think that's why they didn't translate it. It doesn't have a good translation in English, if I remember correctly. It says, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, this one is something I've thought about a lot, because doesn't that seem like, the Raka is an insult, okay? That one is like, it'd be like calling somebody one of our four-letter word derogatory terms, okay? None of them that would be comparable do I dare use in church. So you'd say, doesn't that seem like that's way higher up the list than just calling somebody a fool? But, so I've really mulled over this a lot, and the only thing that makes sense to me when I think about this is, you remember what it says clear back in Genesis, that we are created in the image of God. And I think it gets down to something with, you are calling, it's not maybe so much what say you call me a fool. I don't really think it's such a terrible problem to call me a fool, because I am frequently. I think it's got to do with disrespecting the image of God that's in that person. Even the most lowly, lost, I'll say wicked person on this earth still has the fingerprint of God Almighty on him. You say, you fool, where this really hits me hard, I'm going to wrap myself out a little, I'm probably going to make some of you uncomfortable, is, you know, I really think this is the biggest problem with me. You know, you're driving down the road, that person cuts you off, and you say, you stupid idiot. If I'm right that the problem here is deriding something created in the image of God, then I'm not sure you necessarily have to say it to their face for it to actually be a serious problem. Like, it hit me that way within the last year, and I'm still working on it. I'm going to tell you, I'm not perfect on this. I get irritated. You know, we live in a hostile culture in many ways, and driving down the road, you know, people do dumb stuff, and I say it, but I'm trying. I guess that's what I'm going to say is, in my life, I'm looking at this going, I need to change. Like, this has to change, because I'm convinced I'm in violation of this when I respond that way. So it says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire, is what it says. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, we don't have time to get into all the nuances of what's going on here. Another one we'll get into one of these weeks is in Matthew 18. Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I think that he is alluding to that concept here when he ends this with saying, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way. I think he's alluding to what happens with unforgiveness. I'm just going to put in there that, you know, when he says, therefore, remember that your brother has something against you, he's really, really, really pointing out to us that unforgiveness and, I'll say, anger, bitterness, and hostility are jail cells. And they're jail cells for you and for anybody else that engages in it. And that when you get locked in the jail cell of bitterness, and he says, you'll get handed over and you won't get out till you paid every last penny. There's so much in the Bible about this, but I don't want to get onto it too deep. But now, like David says, that bitterness is like rot in the bones. He's not just being flowery with his speech. He knows what he's talking about. I've actually read up on a couple of medical studies where they've studied this, and people that harbor anger and bitterness live shorter lifespans, radically higher levels of heart attacks, cancers. I mean, there's scientific evidence to back this up. So that said, if there's anger or bitterness in your life, I would seriously be getting together with your brothers and sisters, gathering around and getting some support to get that thrown out of your life. Because I'm telling you, nobody that you've got something against is getting hurt nearly as bad by it as you are. So when it says here, you shall not murder, I just find it interesting that we've got, let's see here, four words, and Jesus expounds on that and stretches out and says, don't be cursing people under your breath. Don't be hating people. Don't be being angry with people, because that's where murder starts. Literally says, when you stand before God's throne, this is a tough one for me, especially when I was so stuck on, you know, I'm going to keep God's law. Like a lot of my life, I was really focusing on, okay, what's God want from me? If I just keep this, this, and this, he's happy. To come to the realization that when I stand before God's throne someday, it's not he's going to go down the literal list, say, oh, he never killed anybody, he's good. He's going to say, what was in your heart? See, understand that? That's what God is judging, is what it says. He judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It doesn't have to get out into physical action before God's concerned with it. And then he goes on in verse 14 here of Exodus 20. You guys don't necessarily have to flip back here, because we're going to go straight back to Matthew, and we only have five more words to read here. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Okay. Once again, Jesus has something to say about this over here in Matthew. Matthew, going to verse 27 now, picking right up where we left off. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is tough stuff. I mean, first off, there's no arguing with what Jesus Christ has to say, right? When he says what? Looks at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery in her heart. I assume that when we stand before God's throne, he's going to judge it that way. Like, I don't see any wiggle room to say, well, but Jesus had never encountered our society and our culture. It's too tough here. Because I'm going to tell you, it's bad. Like, I probably don't need to tell you that. It's bad. Like, I just get shocked and amazed at the stuff that gets pushed to my cell phone. I mean, just crazy amounts of garbage. So then with that part, I don't see a lot to expound on other than we've got a battle. Where it gets a little stranger here, though, is where it says in verse 20, if your right eye causes you sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Like, I, especially when I was younger, was really, I'll say, terrified of this passage. Because I could see my own failings, and I'd wrestle with, like, is God asking me to literally apply this way? Like, is that what I have to do to be freed from this battle? And I've come to realize now as I've got older, and I know I mentioned this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, but is there any, when we look at something like lust and adultery, is that battle contained within our hand? Or is that battle contained within our eye? And I'm sorry, that battle is contained in your heart. You cannot cut your heart out. Still walk, or still live. So what I realized as I was studying this is that what Jesus is saying here is you need to take this so seriously that if it was possible to cut your hand off and to fix this problem, that you would do it in a heartbeat. Like, if you knew that you could cut off your hand and that that would remove the sin from you, that you would sacrifice your hand to do it. And he's saying, if you take it that seriously, then you will have the power to deal with the sin that's inside your heart. He's saying, if you've got that, if you take it as seriously as God does. Now, there's another element to it, too, and that's also contained in Matthew 18, and that's where, remember, the whole body of Jesus Christ is a body. And it talks about sin in the body over Matthew 18, and it talks about if you go to your brother, you see your brother in sin, go to him one-on-one, it says. And then if he doesn't respond to that, go back with, it says, one or two others. And then if he doesn't respond to that, go before the church. And it says if he won't hear the church, what you treat him as you would an unbeliever or a pagan. And you remember what we've talked about with the body, how there's eyes and hands and feet, all the very things that are mentioned here. And I think this also has application where if, for instance, we have someone in our midst that's insisting upon engaging in sin and won't hear correction, it could get to the point where even here Jesus' recommendation is, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Like, we need to take this from a perspective too that says, this isn't necessarily just talking about my eyeball, this is talking about me as the hand in the body, or me as the eye in the body, and I need to have a heart. I'm not expecting perfection out of any of you. I want you to know that. What I expect out of you is that if God's Spirit's in you and you're confronted with sin, that you go, yeah, that's me. And you say, by the power of Jesus Christ and with my brothers and sisters around me, I want to do better. What's never acceptable is to push back and say, no, I'm okay. I don't care what God's Word says. I don't care what you think. Get out of my face. That's when, I'm sorry, you're in danger of a hand that might get amputated or an eye. Not me or Bob or this church doing. I'm saying that's the danger you stand in before God's throne. And I want us to understand that's how serious Jesus takes this stuff. He wants us to grieve over sin, not wallow in it. So, back now over to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. It says here in verse 15, just four words again, you shall not steal. Now this one, once again, this seems really self-explanatory, right? Of course you don't steal. I immediately, when I read that, I think of a story about myself that I need to tell. And it's embarrassing. Because you'd say, well, of course, Andy, you don't swipe stuff. And I would have told you most of my life, no, I don't steal. But I got really smacked. It's not even that many years ago, so that's why it's even more embarrassing. This isn't a story of a five-year-old kid that swiped a stick of gum. Like, nobody here probably did that. But, you know, I think I'll tell the story that got it going first. So I was working with a guy, right? Had a coworker. And he was buying materials for the company that I was working for at the time. And one of the things he needed was a bunch of wire, and it was some really high-priced wire. It had like 6 conductors in it. It was oil-resistant, flexible. And he needed, for whatever project they had him working on, I don't remember, needed like 100 feet of this stuff. So he had got in touch with some supplier, got on their website, I guess is what had happened, and he had done a little bit of checking and somehow had figured out that there was something wrong on their website. And that somehow it was selling an entire, like, 500-foot spool of this stuff for what 1 foot would cost. I mean, it was like, which it was expensive stuff, so it was like $8 a foot or something. And instead of the, see what here would be, like $3,400 that a spool of that stuff should have been, it was $8. So he thought that was going on. So he immediately ordered one. He came to me like, whoa, you're not going to believe it. And it came in and it was actually it. So then he immediately turned around and bought like the other 3 rolls they had in stock. Like, didn't need it. Just was like, this is such a smoking deal. I could turn around and sell this. And listening to him say all that and watching the glee on his face, I just thought to myself, man, that is not right. Like, that's stealing. And just about as quick as I was getting that self-righteous, high, mighty thought in my mind, God reminded me of something that happened like 6 months before that. When I was in Lowe's, and I was walking along down the aisle, and I see that they've got some, you know, the big 2-inch ratchet straps, the nice 27-footers, like it was their good, high-quality ones. And I don't remember what the deal was, but they were, those things are normally like $15 a piece. I go through a lot of them, so I wear them out. And they were on that rack at like $3 a piece. And I was just like, that's crazy. But I took all 6 they had. And I didn't really think much of it, except that I was pretty sure they were priced wrong, right? Because right next to them was ones half their size for like $8 a piece. And you'd say, well, that might have been a little bit questionable, but okay, except then I immediately went to the next Lowe's that I could find to see if they had any more of them at that price, because I figured that sooner or later somebody was going to catch on to this. And I never thought another thing about it again. Like, I rationalized it, well, that was okay. It's just a big store, and like, they put the price on it. I didn't steal it. I paid them exactly what they wanted, until I had this example where, you know, the gap was so much bigger. You know, instead of $20, it was thousands of dollars. And all of a sudden, my self-righteous-o-meter kicked in and said, that's wrong. And just as quick, I mean, I didn't point a finger at him and say that, but in my mind, there was sure a finger pointing at him saying that. And instantly, I got pricked. And like, the Holy Spirit has a great memory. And said, Andy, you've done exactly the same thing. Now, I'm just sharing that example, and I stood up in front of church and said, I just realized I've done something that's wrong, and I don't really know how to fix it at this point, other than to admit, like, I was wrong, and I'm, by God's grace, going to try and do different. And I'm not here to preach at you if you're all squirming in your seats going, I did that yesterday. I'm just saying, like, for me, for sure, I ended up realizing, like, that when it said, thou shalt not steal, like, it was, I have a responsibility to guard others. And, you know, it's a tough one. Like, you think about it, I sell a used car once in a while, and I'm a mechanic. I know all this stuff that's wrong with it. Do you know how tough it is for me to sell a car? Like, that's why I never want to sell them to friends to start with, is because I can't hardly get through the whole list. And then even when I sell them to people I don't know, I just, like, it's like, okay, where do you stop? Do I just say, listen, it's a beat-up old car, and it's falling apart in 20 places? Or do I got to give them, like, this is the kind of stuff I wrestle with. Like, all right. Do I need to call them up when I discover the thing that I forgot the next day? You know, so I'm just saying there's literal applications for this that go beyond just going to the grocery store stuffing a watermelon under your shirt and waddling out. See, I could get away with that. So anyways, so I just wanted to throw that out there. But then there is a passage in the New Testament that specifically came to mind that I thought was so interesting. Ephesians chapter 4 has this to say. Ephesians 4, just verse 28. And I thought, this is such interesting. This is how God works, okay? So we just read, thou shalt not steal. And then here's what Paul's advice, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is in Ephesians 4, 28. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. And you'd say, okay, that's right, right? So it says, let him go work with his hands instead of stealing. And then it follows it up with this, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Isn't that how God flips things? Like, I thought that was so cool. He says, okay, if you stole once, here's what God's going to do in your life. Instead of a desire to steal, remember that thing I started with? Was saying the things you hated, you'll now love, and the things you loved, you'll now hate. That's what God's talking about. This isn't somebody grudgingly slogging it out. I've seen this kind of thing happen. Where somebody that used to just be a kleptomaniac, right? Steal things. Instead, God gives them a desire to work so that they can share. That's the kind of thing that proves to the world that we're Christians. You know that? When that story shows up, that guy that spent his whole life stealing and now instead he's working hard to figure out how he can give more. When we read these commandments, that's the kind of thing I want us to have in mind. It's not, God's not all about, all right, just stop stealing. He's about, I have something I want you to do. God's not about the don't do list. He's about the do to do list. Not just, okay, I'm done stealing. No, go get generous is what he's got to say to us. So then, it goes on in Exodus here. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this is different than lying, okay? Not that I think lying is good. It's not that I want to say, all right, we're off the hook on lying. It's just that what this is talking about is something substantially more serious than you telling a little white lie to somebody else. When it says false witness against your neighbor, this is literally talking about a court of law. As in, you're standing before the judge under oath, and they say, did you see so-and-so do this? For instance, you know, let's say, I'm just going to create an imaginary scenario, but let's say, for instance, that you've got a neighbor that you do not get along with at all. Their dog comes and poops on your front welcome mat every morning, and you've stepped in it 6 times. And after you told them the first 4 times, you just started throwing it back at the side of their house when you scooped it up. So that's your neighbor. And now, let's say, for instance, that your neighbor's in court because their dog has been accused of biting the kid down the street. And you know the dog didn't bite the kid down the street, but all the evidence strongly supports it. You happen to know that at the time that dog was accused of biting the kid down the street, you watched it crap on your front welcome mat. But you're called into court as a witness. Now, this might sound frivolous, but you stand up and you say, that dog went down and bit the kid down the street. I stepped out of my front door and saw it happen. And inside you're thinking, I won't ever have to clean poop off my floor mat again. See, that's false witness against your neighbor. Now, I know I've touched on it before, but I want to go there again because this is serious stuff. And this is something that, you know, when I said that our society is deviating more and more from God's law, this is one of those examples where this could literally come back to you in your lifetime. Do you understand that plea bargaining, as it's exercised in our court system, is completely unbiblical? That to stand before a judge and swear to something you didn't do or that someone else didn't do to try, you know, I'm sorry, I realize it will get us in all kinds of legal complications if we stand before a judge and just say, this is the truth. But I think that's what Jesus Christ would ask us to do. So we could end up in a situation where this commandment actually does have something to do with us. And I want us to take a look in Deuteronomy 19 now a minute at what it has to say about false witnesses. Now, this is an extreme example, but I just want us to have this in mind. Like, God's law really is the best law for a civilized nation, and it's unfortunate that we're becoming more civilized. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, says at the top of the section, the law concerning witnesses. And it says this, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So it's saying, do not believe one accuser against another person, okay? There has to be collaborating witnesses, okay, where they have to be able to all agree, we saw this. But then it says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify him against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, says, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Under God's law, if someone falsely accused someone, and it was proven that they had done so, whatever the sentence that the person they were accusing would have gotten for that, you were supposed to administer to the false witness. If they did this one thing in our judicial system, do you know how much it would clean up? Do you know how many corrupt judges, lawyers, and I'll say just straight up hooligans would not be functioning in our society if they just did this one thing? Frivolous lawsuits would be gone overnight. So I just want you to understand, though, while our judicial system doesn't work this way, this is how God says it ought to work. And I believe it's righteous and it's good, but at the same time, we got to keep in mind that someday we might be in a court, and I want you to be remembering, what does God expect of me if I'm called to testify? He expects the truth out of you. So then, we're down to the 10th commandment. And this one gets a little bit more wordy than the previous few have. Verse 17 of Exodus 20 says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I'm going to tell you right now, we have a bad problem with this one in our culture. A lot of these other ones we can say no, but you know what? Thousands of years worth of exposure to Christianity has not succeeded yet in taking this one out of us. Yeah, murder is maybe way down on the list. Theft, you know, is affected, but I'm sorry, but envy and covetousness are running rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what consumer mentality is all about. The idea that I watch, I mean, at the end of the day, isn't most of the advertising you see on television designed to make you want things that you don't have? To covet? And the most graphic example I can think of this, I preached a whole sermon, and I actually got people mad at me for that sermon. So one year, I went out to the Black Friday sales. I went to Sears because I needed new work boots. And I got there, and I have never seen such crazy mayhem. People running all over, standing in line, fighting one another to get junk they didn't even need. And I was there for work boots, okay? So after about half an hour in the midst of that mayhem, I said, forget it, I don't need the boots that bad. And I left. And the next Sunday, I preached on it. And I actually had a couple little old ladies come up to me afterwards that were mad at me because they really liked Black Friday and they'd got all kinds of good sales. And I just said, I'm not judging you for what you bought on Black Friday. I'm just saying, like, maybe we need to stop and ask ourselves, do I need this stuff and is this what God wants for me? Or am I just grabbing it all because somebody on TV told me I needed it? Now, that's kind of just the surface level of this. But I want to take a look in Acts a minute at what the early church was like once. Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to tell you before I start reading this, I'm not encouraging that we literally try to replicate what happens in Acts chapter 2. And the reason is this, that I believe that the church in Acts chapter 2 was doing what Jesus Christ led them to do. And I want us to get that point really clear. We as a church and as individuals need to be doing what Jesus Christ leads us to do, which that's not copying the early church. You know, like I've had a flaw in my understanding for a lot of years where I wanted to get back to the roots, back to the first century church belief. I'm not interested in doing that anymore because they were people too. They were flawed human beings. They didn't necessarily follow Jesus Christ perfectly. I'm called to follow Jesus Christ, not follow the first century church. But that said, I think they did some things here that we could learn something from. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. This is at the end of Peter's sermon. It says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." I think that still preaches today, right? Be saved from this perverse generation. I can't put it better myself. He says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." I like that. It doesn't say the few that grudgingly went along. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's a whopper of a revival meeting. I hope this happens next week, by the way. I'm going to put in a little plug in a minute. I'm really excited. I realize none of you probably have met Jeff Noble, who's coming on Friday night. It was my fault he's coming. So if he preaches fire and brimstone and you're uncomfortable, Jeff Noble is a cool guy. I'm going to do a rabbit trail. He owned a concrete company up in Jenison. I think he was in his 40s. Maybe he'll share. I think he was in his 40s when he felt the call to the ministry. He sold his concrete company and went to seminary. Now, he's a United Reformed pastor. Have any of you ever been to a United Reformed church service ever? It's drier than a popcorn fart. I'm telling you, like, really seriously. I've got a friend, well, Mike, who's coming here. He was raised United Reformed, and I went to his church services with him. I'm telling you, I think that preacher had every word written out on a sheet of paper. And the prayers were all our benevolent Heavenly Father, you know, just... I'm sure the Holy Spirit was scared when he tried to come in there too. So I'm just saying, it was dry. And then I went to, Jeff Noble took over pastoring at a tiny little URC church in Eastmanville. I'm telling you, he has rocked that church to its core because that guy loves Jesus Christ. I heard some of the most powerful preaching I've ever heard from a preacher in Michigan in a United Reformed church. So when Bob and Sam and some were discussing this, I said, I got a guy that's got to come preach. And it's interesting, he said he's never preached at a revival meeting. He was asking me, like, what's it about? And I'm thinking, well, you pretty much have preached a revival meeting in that church for like the last 6 years now. I'm pretty sure just whatever you do on Sunday morning will be good. Anyway, so I'm very excited to see what he's got to share with us. So If you miss my message or Bob's message, that's okay. Don't miss Jeff's. So, with that said, sorry, I got myself some rabbit trailed. I got to get back on track here. So, it says, those who were gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized, and that day were about 3,000 souls added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So, they liked being together. Like, they broke bread together. They prayed together, which that's pretty cool. It says, and then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I just want to tell you, in that environment, covetousness does not happen. Where instead of going, man, I like Bob's van. I wish I had a van like Bob's got. You're looking at it and going, man, my car gets down the road pretty good. Bob's got a pretty nice van. I wonder if I could find a way to help. Jenny needs one of those. Let's see if we can help Jenny get one of those vans. Like, there's a whole different mindset. And some of you may have noticed as I was studying for this week, I put a comment on Facebook on this specific commandment. Do you understand? I want you to grasp there is a major flaw in the direction that our country's headed right now. Right now, we are seeing an active swing towards socialism in our country. Bernie Sanders is an outspoken socialist, okay? And it sounds at face value a lot like Christianity. The idea that everybody should have enough to eat, everybody ought to have a house to live in, like that sounds like Christianity. But the problem is that it's almost always driven by encouraging people to be dissatisfied with what they have and want something that someone else has got. I encourage you to listen to the political ads and watch close, and what you'll see is lots of stuff about bankers and rich people and about how they shouldn't have all they've got. It's not fair. And anytime you and I start comparing us with other people and saying it's not fair, or even comparing two groups of people and saying, well, it's not fair that Bob, who's pastor here and works so hard, has to live in a trailer park when Bill Gates lives in a gated community. That's not fair. Bob does more good for the community. No, that's God's business. Now, it's quite all right if I say, and should be encouraged, see, generosity is God's economy, not socialism. What God calls you to is to say, you know what, I have two pieces of bread, and Bob has no pieces of bread. I'm giving Bob one of my pieces of bread. Or maybe even yet, to say, Bob has no bread, and I've got one piece, and Jesus has told me he's going to take care of me here. You can have my piece of bread because I trust that God's got something in store for me. That's how the church should work. So I warn you, be wary of anything that looks like socialism, because what it is it's the devil's counterfeit for what the church ought to be doing. So then, I want to end with the 11th commandment. I told you I was going to speak on the 10 commandments last 2 weeks, and I have been. But I want you to remember that as important as those commandments are, and I do believe we should have them posted on our court buildings and that we should have them in our schools. Like, I think it is a great loss to our society and our culture when we choose to push God's commands aside. There's something that's more important than the Ten Commandments, and it's recorded in Matthew 22. And it gets back to the very thing I was just discussing with generosity. And Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees. They knew the Ten Commandments, by the way. They knew more of them. I don't know if you know this, but in Judaism, they memorized entire books of the Bible. They didn't memorize verses. They didn't memorize chapters. They memorized entire books. As a matter of fact, when they were teaching kids, see, a written Bible was really rare. And one of their concerns was that if they were attacked or terrible economic situation happened and they got dispersed, that they might not have access to the Word of God. Or let's say in an attack, their synagogue gets burned down and their scrolls get burnt. They would literally split up the Bible amongst their students and say, okay, it's your job to memorize the book of Exodus. And it's your job to memorize the book of Isaiah. And they would split it up and they would make sure that within their community they had the entire Word of God subjected to memory so that it could not be taken away from them. So these people, when he's talking to them, they've got, I want you to understand, they've got this stuff in their head in a way that you and I just can't even imagine. So in verse 34 of Matthew 22, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, I love that, lawyers, they always got the best smart remarks, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus really quite simply means when he says that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do you understand that every one of these Ten Commandments we've read about comes down to one of two things? Either how our relationship with God works or how our relationship with people works. And if you love Yahweh Almighty, the creator of the universe, and his son, Jesus Christ, if you love them with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, everything that's in you, there will never be a desire to transgress his law. You won't ever even get close to transgressing his law because the love will keep you so far away from it that, not that I'm talking about building boundaries like the Jews did, I'm just saying, like, you could walk through a minefield and never step on one. If you picture a minefield that's all sin, like, if you've got your eyes fixed on Jesus, you can walk through the most awful places I'm telling you, that's how come you might end up going back to even the places that were once your downfall, the bar. God might send you back to the bar to go deliver people out of there if you're following him. But with that said, then it follows it up with, in the second likened, what, love your neighbors yourself. Once again, it's recorded elsewhere. It says, because love does no harm to his neighbor. I mean, you think about that. The discussion of socialism goes right out the window. Because if everybody lived this, there would never be a person in need, just like is recorded in Acts. It said none amongst them had any need. Because everybody rushed to try and help when they saw a need. They'd look at it and say, there's a need, this is an opportunity to pour out the love of Jesus Christ. This is the law that God wants to write in your hearts and your minds. I have to pray, it's one of those discoveries I made, that I actually pray and I ask God to let me see through his eyes. Because I've realized that it's not human nature to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. It is not human nature to love my neighbor as myself. It's just not me. And I have to ask him to keep adjusting my heart. So before we go into communion now, I'd like to just say a prayer, and I would like to pray that for us as a church here today, that God lets us love him the way that we ought to and love the world around us the way that we ought to. And I'd ask you, join with me in that request. I don't want to just pray for you. I want us to want that for us. Oh, Father, I come before you and I acknowledge that I'm flawed, that we all fail in many ways, as Paul said. But that you're perfect and just and right. Father, I have a request this morning that, Father, you would let us really see ourselves as we truly are, Father, even the scary stuff. Not so that we can be disgusted with our own failings, but so that we can see the spots that we need to surrender to you, Father. And then I just ask, Father, that you would place in us that love for you that overwhelms and invades every corner of our heart and life, that protects us from sin, that gives us power over the enemy, that love for what you've done for us. And then, Father, I do ask that you would let us see the world around us as you see them, Father, that we would be truly grieved over sin. We wouldn't get self-righteous and point fingers and get angry, but that we would weep over sin the way that Jesus did, and that we would rejoice with righteousness the way that he did, and that we'd be moved with compassion the way that he was. Please, Father, I ask that you'd give us this good gift. It's the name of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen.
What a message. Thank you, Andy. Thank you.